من در پایان سخن از سردار سرافراز آقای سلامی، از سردار
سلامی تو فنگ جنرال سلامی جنرال قانی family of Master Soleimani and his comrades and Master Abu Mahdi and all the dignitaries and officials. I wish to thank them all. I ask you to pray to God and please provide us with your views in order to overcome the problems.
Well, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you just heard Iranian President Dr. Sayed Ebrahim Raisi addressing the ceremony in Tehran's Musalla, marking the second martyrdom anniversary of Iranian top commander and global icon of anti-terror, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. This ceremony is now being held in Tehran and different cities of Iran and, of course, different parts of the world, because General Soleimani was not just a hero for Iranian people, he was a hero serving all mankind. God's mercy upon his soul. As for your information, in the early hours of January 3rd, 2020, the great Satan, the United States, shocked the world by assassinating the greatest commander of the front of resistance and the main enemy of terrorists, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Soleimani was not a popular figure, as I said, only among Iranians, but also among Muslims and oppressed people in the region and whole of the world. He was the man who destroyed all conspiracies of the U.S. Zionism and Saudi Triangle to depict Islam as a barbarian religion which wants to spread through gunpoint and shedding the blood of the innocent. This came while the former U.S. President Donald Trump was the real terrorist who brazenly ordered the assassination of this legendary commander in front of the world TV channels. General Soleimani was the man to whom not only the people of Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Yemen, Bahrain and Nigeria, but also the Europeans owe their peace and living in calm. Had it not been for the strenuous efforts of this unmatched commander, Europeans would have been plunged in terror and shock day and night as the wave of Daesh and Takfiri terrorists was sweeping rapidly to London, Paris, and other European capitals. General Qasem Soleimani was one of the besieges of Imam Khomeini, who thought of unity of Muslims as the main ideal of Imam Khomeini. Like his late leader, he knew that the only way to destroy the sedition of the global arrogance and Zionism was to unite all Islamic sects and freedom seekers in the world. After the passing away of Imam Khomeini, brave commanders like Qasem Soleimani and his self-sacrificing forces have kept his ideal alive through the leadership and command of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, many thanks for being with us in this live coverage. Please stay with other programs of IRIB English Radio.
Ceremonies are held in Iran and other parts of the world to mark the second anniversary of the U.S. assassination of General Soleimani. Meantime, Iran is calling on the UN Security Council to hold the U.S. and Israel accountable for the terrorist act. And a new poll shows a majority of Americans see the last year attack on a Capitol building a harbinger of increasing political violence. Live from Tehran, this is World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Well, today is the 3rd of January and the 2nd anniversary of the assassination of top Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, that happened in a U.S. drone strike outside Baghdad airport. People in Iran and elsewhere, including Yemen, Syria, and Iraq, as well as the Gaza Strip, are commemorating the occasion. In Iraq, people held a vigil at the attack scene in Baghdad to pay tribute to the top general and senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, who was also targeted in the strike. Thousands flooded Central Square in the Iraq capital to honor the two anti-terror icons that renewed their call for the withdrawal of all U.S. forces from their country. Just 2 days after the targeted killing, Iraqi parliamentarians passed a bill requiring the government to expel American forces. All right, now joining me in this special coverage is Julia Qasem, a journalist and writer in Beirut. Also, Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, political analyst, and author, joining us from London. Good to have both of you. Now, let's start with Julia. This is the second anniversary of the assassination of General Soleimani and al-Muhandis. Tell us about the status of the resistance front as we speak. Has it grown stronger or weaker?
In the last 2 years since the assassination of Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, the resistance as a whole has grown incredibly stronger and has made increasing gains in liberating its own territory, pushing back the aggression of the U.S. occupation and its allies, and securing strategic gains all across the resistance axis. In Iraq, you've had strikes against U.S. bases and against the U.S. occupation forces that have been incredibly successful, to the extent that a lot of the blocking of press TV by the FBI and by the U.S. government and seizing of domains was because of this coverage that had humiliated the United States. You had also in Yemen, yesterday, Brigadier General Yahya Sarraj just said that the biggest gains to the liberation of territory in Yemen came from the offensive operations by the Ansar Allah resistance in 2020 and 2021, which have succeeded in liberating over 12,000 kilometers of territory in key provinces. In Palestine, the success of the Gazan resistance and the coordination of all Palestinian resistance forces, with great thanks to Iran, you know, coming from the leadership of these Palestinian resistance forces, forced a ceasefire to be, you know, called for by the Zionist entity after just an 11-day counter-resistance action against the siege in May. So these are just a few examples of how the resistance has grown incredibly stronger in spite of Soleimani's assassination, due to the commitment of the principles that he embodied, and also the seeds of the coordination and the joint struggle that he laid the foundation for as he spent years, building up the capabilities and the strategic aspects of these resistance forces, from Ansar Allah to Hezbollah to the Hashd al-Sha'bi, and to the forces in Syria and Palestine as well. And we can see the greatest testament to Soleimani's work really culminating in just the 2 years following his assassination, with the successes and with the efforts in liberation across Yemen, Iraq, and Palestine. And in turn, this has brought a lot of hostility, economic hostility, especially by the U.S., that has really tightened its grip with sanctions and with hybrid warfare against Syria and Lebanon especially. But, of course, the post-2019 era signified a very critical turning point, especially in Yemen and especially in Palestine and Iraq, in the liberation effort against Zionist occupation and the U.S. occupation. And this is all in thanks to the foundation laid out by Soleimani.
Now, let me ask Marcus Papadopoulos in London. Marcus, this is regarded by many to be targeted killing. Even the UN Special Rapporteur, we had Agnes Callamard, calling this extrajudicial killing. And you know what U.S. drone attacks have been doing across the world in different countries. It's been taking civilian lives, and they call it peripheral damage and whatever you name it. And this time, they have targeted the icon of the fight against terror. Now, how should be dealt with?
Well, today's tragic anniversary is one for all of mankind, because General Soleimani not only served the Iranian people, he served mankind in general. General Soleimani masterminded the destruction of ISIS in Iraq and the liberation of Iraqi territory from that abhorrent terrorist organization. Furthermore, General Soleimani, along with his Russian counterparts, masterminded the defeat of both ISIS and Al-Qaeda in Syria and the liberation of Syria, of Syrian territory, from those two atrocious terrorist organizations. The fact that very few people in the Western world are aware of General Soleimani's instrumental role in the war against terrorism is on account of the global corporate media empire, the nucleus of which is America and Britain. Because Washington and London do not want ordinary Americans and ordinary Britons to know of the imperative role that General Soleimani played in fighting terrorism, because if Britons and Americans were to become aware, then that would result in sympathies for Iran, sympathies for the Iranian people. And of course, the Americans and the British do not want that. And General Soleimani's murder 2 years ago was a political assassination. It was an attempt by the Americans to weaken the military of Iran, to weaken the resolve of the Iranian people, and to try and weaken the resistance in the Middle East against the American occupation and against American aggression, against British aggression, and of course against Israeli aggression. As to how should the perpetrators of this assassination be dealt with, well, in an ideal world, Donald Trump and his generals who were responsible for the assassination of General Soleimani should be hauled before a court of law. But alas, that is not going to happen, because we live in a world where might is right, which is a great regret, but nonetheless is a reality. However, what we need to do is to keep on relaying to people throughout the world that General Soleimani was absolutely vital in the war against ISIS, the war against Al-Qaeda, that America, Britain, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, and Israel are in cahoots with both ISIS and Al-Qaeda. We need to keep on relaying to people across the world that Iran is a major component in the war against ISIS and Al-Qaeda, a war which will continue for many, many years. Even if all of Syria is completely cleansed of Al-Qaeda and ISIS, which it will be on account of the Syrian, Russian, and Iranian governments, nonetheless, the ideology will remain in place. So that is the way We will honor the memory of General Soleimani, and that is the way we will enlighten the world about his role in the fight against terrorism and the vital role of Iran in the fight against terrorism.
All right. Okay, thank you so much for your comments and contribution. Julia Qasem, journalist and writer in Beirut, and Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, political analyst, and author in London. Well, that was it for our special coverage. Now, moving on with our news. Iran is calling on the UN Security Council to hold the U.S. and Israel to account for assassinating its top commander. Iran's UN ambassador, Majid Taftabanchi, in a letter to the High Council, described the assassination as a horrific act and a grave violation of international law by the U.S. He also touched upon Israel's recent acknowledgement of its role in the deadly strike. He said all players, directly and indirectly involved, have a responsibility and should be held to account. The envoy noted that the assassination was a big gift to Daesh terrorists, who the Iranian commander fought for years. He stressed that Iran will vigorously continue on the path of General Soleimani to actively help regional nations fight terrorism. Meantime, Tehran says that Washington is primarily responsible for the 2020 assassination of Lieutenant General Soleimani.
This case has around 125 suspects and defendants, and the majority of them are U.S. government officials. The former U.S. president is on the top of this list. He admits carrying out this act of terrorism against international law and international rights, and is even proud of it. This itself is a clear evidence to show who the real perpetrator is, highlighting the U.S. government's flagrant violation of international law, human rights, and other commitments.
Well, Fadi Babadi says Donald Trump's confessions can be used as important documents in legal proceedings. He says Iran's main goal is to identify all perpetrators and bring to justice in cooperation with Iraq, where the criminal act took place. According to the Iranian official, the U.S. has not acted alone in targeting the top commander, as it has received different types of assistance, including logistics, from other countries and organizations. Therefore, that's why Iran is saying that a case requires full and extensive criminal probe, and that no person or entity involved should be immune from prosecution. Now, in other news, Iran says that the Western parties to the 2015 deal, known as the JCPOA, have realized that they have to step back from having excessive demands during the ongoing talks in Vienna. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says that the European signatories can neither have a request beyond the accord nor act below their commitments to remove U.S. sanctions. He also called the mechanism of the Vienna talks clear and transparent. He says bilateral and multilateral meetings between Iran and the five other JCPOA parties are set to resume in the Austrian capital today. Tehran's proposals on sanction removal and its nuclear commitments are expected to be the main topics. A majority of Americans remain concerned about the health of their democracy a year after former U.S. President Trump supporters stormed the Capitol. A poll by CBS News reveals that two-thirds of the surveyed Americans see the Capitol riot as a harbinger of increasing political violence. The study also indicates 28% believe that the force can be used to defend the result of an election. And that's while another survey has found that 34% believe violent action against the government can sometimes be justified. That's the highest percentage in decades. The poll comes close to the anniversary of the storming of the Capitol on January 6th. The incident was an attempt to prevent Joe Biden from taking office after his victory in the presidential election. It left five Americans dead. In other news, Palestinians in the occupied West Bank city of Ramallah have taken to the streets again in solidarity with a critically ill prisoner. Hisham Abu Hawash has been on hunger strike for 140 days. People are urging Israel to release the prisoner, warning that he may die at any moment, Mona Kandil reports.
After almost 140 days of his hunger strike, the 40-year-old Palestinian prisoner Hisham Abu Hawash is in imminent danger, facing the risk of sudden death at any moment. Representatives of Palestinian factions and prisoners' advocacy groups in the occupied Ramallah took to the streets again, sounding the alarm over the health condition of Abu Hawash, who is protesting his illegal administrative detention without charge or trial.
My brother Hisham could die at any moment. This is according to medical reports by the doctors who have directly examined Hisham. We are really worried about his health. Israel is using a new form of assassination against our brothers.
The International Committee of the Red Cross has meanwhile issued a statement demanding Israel to immediately release Abu Hawash. Israel claims it keeps some Palestinians behind bars without disclosing sensitive information that could expose valuable sources. In the case of Abu Hawash, Israeli intelligence claims he's an activist of the jihad movement. However, it was not able to provide explicit evidence in support of its allegations. Palestinian human rights organizations say it's yet another attempt to bring Palestinian prisoners to their knees and prevent them from being engaged in any form of struggle.
My brother Hisham could die at any moment. This is according to medical reports by the doctors who have directly examined him. We are really worried about his health. Israel is using a new form of assassination against our brothers.
Last month, the Israeli regime accepted to release hunger-striking prisoner Kaid al-Fasfus after 131 days of his protest, where his release was seen as yet another form of victory. As Israel reportedly holds over 4,500 Palestinian prisoners, hundreds of them are languishing behind bars without charge or trial under the illegal so-called administrative detention. Palestinians pray that Abu Hawash's life could be saved before it's too late. Abu Hawash, who's literally on the verge of death, has said before his health severely deteriorated that he will continue his hunger strike until victory. That is, according to him, his release or his martyrdom. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
An attack blamed at a Daesh terror group has killed 5 Syrian soldiers and injured 20 more in the eastern Al-Badia region. According to Syrian media, the soldiers were on a bus when they came under a rocket attack. Daesh terrorists are active in the Flashpoint region, targeting particularly Syrian army vehicles. In November, a Daesh ambush left more than a dozen troopers dead. Such attacks are mainly performed with the terrorist hideouts in the U.S.-controlled area of Al-Tanf. The U.S. has stationed its forces in oil-rich regions east and northeast of Syria. The Damascus government says the deployment is aimed at plundering Syria's resources. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Economic divide.
We have reached the end of the year 2021. Lots has happened, but on the economic front, it was not a good year. And that was mainly due to one thing, a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence, a pandemic, scarring maybe a generation, its economic impact so severe that it can still sink the world. Hi, I'm Kavitat Wai. These are the topics that we have chosen for the end of the year program. So let's get going. First, the COVID shock from inflation to supply chain disruptions and massive price increases in energy. Citizens of the majority of countries are suffering economically as a result. Another topic that we have chosen for this program, the decline of the U.S. dollar. A massive worry for the U.S., digital currencies on the one hand, and then major economies like China and Russia opting to choose national currencies for bilateral trade. Also, take a look at petro-yuan and how that contributes to the decline of the U.S. dollar. Trading blocks without the U.S. The SCO, Shanghai Cooperation Organization, of which Iran became a member, and also take a look at RCEP, which is one of the biggest trading blocks in the world, Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership. Next up, climate change. That was a big story from this past year. You had the Glasgow conference, a lot of hype, and typical of previous conferences, no real pledges to reduce carbon gas emissions, pledges to have fallen short. Another topic that was hot for this past year, the U.S.-China trade war, still ongoing. No thaw in trade relations. U.S. still continuing with its tariffs, and China rejecting the U.S. pressure as a result. The year 2021 did not see the U.S.-China trade war decrease in its intensity. The arrival of Joe Biden in the White House was seen by many, both within the U.S. and within China, that things may ease between the two when it came to their trade war. But those hopes were dashed as soon as Biden came into power. Not only did the Biden administration say that it would not remove the Trump administration's tariffs, it would also require that Beijing uphold its trade commitments. The Biden administration is keen on requiring China uphold the terms of the initial trade agreement that was signed in January of 2020.
Today we take a momentous step, one that has never been taken before with China, toward a future of fair and reciprocal trade as we sign phase one of the historic trade deal between the United States and China. Together we are righting the wrongs of the past and delivering a future of economic justice and security for American workers, farmers, and families. And this is going to be a great agreement for both countries. It's far greater than $200 billion, and it'll grow every year. It also unifies the countries.
The trade deal included open Chinese markets to more American companies, increased farm and energy exports, and provide greater protection for American technology and trade secrets. As part of the deal, China committed to buy an additional $200 billion worth of American goods and services in 2021. China would also ease some of the tariffs that it placed on American products. Most notably, however, the agreement kept most of the tariffs that Trump had placed on $360 billion worth of Chinese goods. The U.S. also said that if China did not uphold its end of the bargain, it would risk penalties. And that is what happened. As the year 2021 progressed, China fell short of its 2021 commitments by more than 30%. And as for the year 2020, the year that the deal was signed, it fell short by more than 40%. And this was in line with Biden's even tougher approach towards China than his predecessor for the year 2021. The views from the White House towards China were that it was a rising economic and security threat and had to be dealt with. All right, joining us to discuss this is Bill Fletcher, Jr., expert on trade unionism. International affairs is another one of his specialties. Also, we are going to have Justin Urquhart Stewart, who's the founder of Regionally, join us later. Both of them will be making contributions to this program on the topics that we chose for the year in review. Okay, I'd like to welcome both of you, but let me first start with you, if I may, Bill. We're looking at the U.S.-China trade war, still one of the top stories, economically speaking. It may be overshadowed by COVID, obviously, but what is going on between the two when it comes to the trade war? Is it still ongoing the way that it has been based on what Trump signed with Xi Jinping when he was in office? And how do things stand right now? What transpired this year?
What's complicated about the U.S.-China economic contention is the reality that our economies, that is the Chinese and the U.S., are so interpenetrated. There is just massive Chinese investment in the United States and massive U.S. investment in China. So it changes what we mean by competition. It's not just two traditional blocks that are unrelated and are just fighting it out economically. The second thing is that part of what we're seeing is a contention at the state level that revolves around two different approaches to the current crisis of global capitalism.
The money COVID has knocked off the world economy is staggering. The virus has, in fact, knocked off $9 trillion worth of stock value. With global stock markets around the world, like the Nikkei in Japan, the Dow Jones in the U.S., the CAC 40 in France, and the S&P all losing at least 3% of their value.
Another source has said that COVID was on track to actually wipe out $16 trillion worth of global wealth. Boston Consulting Group said volatile markets and the economic fallout could wipe out as much as $16 trillion of global wealth this year and to hinder growth for the next 5 years. Now, in terms of global wealth this year, that is what has happened. And that is higher than the 2008 financial crisis, which erased $10 trillion. Looking at it another way, just imagine how long it would take to gain back this amount of loss in revenue. But the economic fallout from COVID-19 could not be more alarming than what Bank of America core strategists revealed. The cost of saving the global economy, $834 million an hour, a figure spent for 18 months in a row. That is how much central banks spent buying bonds since the pandemic hit. The New York Fed in the U.S., $4 trillion. On the other hand, there were some who increased their wealth during the pandemic from this past year. Personal financial wealth reached $226 trillion globally last year, a 9% gain from the year 2018 and the strongest annual growth rate since the year 2005. But perhaps the biggest threat to world economies was inflation, something that has plagued countries around the world. Consumers are seeing higher prices for goods and services. Here are two examples. In the U.S., the Consumer Price Index, which tracks what consumers pay for goods and services, rose by 6.2% in October compared to a year ago, the fastest increase since the year 1990.
Yes, prices are going up extremely, and I'll be so glad when they come down. You know, due to the COVID, people don't have money. We just starting back to work and stuff like that. This is outrageous with the prices of the gas today.
In a way, he inherited a lot of this when he took office in January. Like, the stimulus checks and the inflation were already going up at the time, so I'm not sure it's really anything necessarily related to Biden specifically or just the circumstances of the coronavirus. I mean, I think generally the policy that he's been pushing for has been the right idea. But of course, the stimulus checks won't last forever and inflation can't stay at 6%, so that remains to be seen.
Meanwhile, the Eurozone saw its inflation at about 4.1%, the highest in 13 years. One thing that was a common factor when it came to inflation was supply chain disruptions.
What's causing this is we're living in a global pandemic, and I think we can't lose sight of that. And I think we have to remember that the supply chain issue is not just simply about unloading ships here in the harbor. It's also about filling containers in other parts of the world that also shut down factories. And I think as we continue to move forward here, as we continue to get more people vaccinated, as we continue to come through this, we'll be stronger.
Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to our in-depth section. We will continue this section from our COVID-19 package, which covered the economic impact of COVID-19 on the world economy. But in this section, we will look at the supply chain disruptions in detail. Now, COVID-19 had an obvious impact on supply and demand around the world. Getting products to end users is a challenge in itself under normal circumstances, but did you think about the different stages necessary for a product to be produced? Well, we're going to try to do that here in this section. So let's get started. Now, when the pandemic began, an economic slowdown began taking shape. This impact was pretty severe. People did not buy as much as before. They bought basics, for example, more, and then other things less, generally speaking. Okay? So that much we're clear on. Now, as a result of the slowdown, as a consequence happened. For example, you had stores that were closed or began closing, factories from Asia to Europe and to North America halted production, companies laid off workers en masse, some of the consequences. But please note, all of this was not uniform.
For example, layoff numbers varied from industry to industry. Okay, since there was an economic slowdown, now this pretty normal to think reduction in shipping due to economic slowdown was a result of that. So that much was a given. But then something happened that took the whole world by surprise. You had an influx of supplies from China, in which China was forced to export PPEs, protection gear, to all corners of the world. What happened as a result? There was a container pileup, then there was a shortage of containers in China to ship out things like masks, surgical gloves, etc. Now, another thing that happened as a result of this pandemic is that people began shopping online at a high rate. As a result, increase in demand for durable goods happened, and then more shortage of shipping containers, durable goods like furniture, televisions, computers, things of that nature, things that people would usually buy in person. Okay? Consequence, component shortages, just-in-time manufacturing happened for things like chips, medical devices, and computer parts. Just-in-time manufacturing. Can you imagine that? That means when the demand came, that's when the manufacturers would go into gear to produce the products. Some of the things that we just mentioned, things like chips and components within and parts for all kinds of machinery, etc. So, what do we have? We have a supply chain disruption that at this point is projected to continue in the year 2022. And that is not good news for the world economy. Okay, let's try to figure some of this out with our guest who joins us for this section. We have Justin Urquhart Stewart. He's the founder of Regionally, who rejoins us. Okay, Justin Urquhart, one of the consequences of COVID-19, we just went through supply chain disruptions, has been inflation, a result of that, one of the results anyways. And it's almost across the board, things like food, energy resources to have gone up, etc. The UK, where you are, 10-year high in inflation, and the US at a 30-year high. What is going to happen with inflation? Is it going to get tamed?
Inflation is possibly the most dangerous element of the economy we can see at the moment. The problem is, most people haven't, this generation haven't seen inflation for 20, 30 years at these sort of levels. And I can go back to the 1970s when we had inflation at 25%. And that really is devastating to an economy unless you manage it very carefully. Now, we're unlikely to go back to those sort of levels, but even inflation of 5, 6, 7% can be very difficult. And certainly input inflation in Europe, we're now seeing about 10%, which means it's about 5% by the time it gets through to the consumer. So it's likely that a part of that will drop off next year, but we don't know how much of it is embedded into the system in things like pay rise and those sort of areas. So that's going to be a very worrying area of the economy to try and deal with, and start squeezing the benefits of economic growth. And certainly inflation, unless properly managed, can be absolutely devastating.
All right, indeed. Well, we're going to have to see whether inflation is going to stick around for this coming year or not. Justin Urquhart there with his comments. Okay, we're going to now take a look at one of the topics that we picked out for this program. And that topic is going to revolve around the dollar. Now, we've covered the fall of the dollar on a number of occasions. Did that actually happen this past year? And if so, by how much? Well, let's be honest. One of the reasons is the way that the U.S. has used it as a political tool to undermine the economies of countries that it does not like. Iran is one of them, along with Russia, China, Cuba, and Venezuela. But more and more economists are of the belief that the days of the dollar being the dominant form of money may be numbered. During the past year, did the U.S. dollar decline in its value? That is the key question that many economists have debated. Let's look at the current value. The U.S. dollar currency index is down 4% from its 2021 peak. As a result, it is the worst performer of the world's major currencies so far this quarter. So what is going on? Why is the U.S. dollar declining? One of the major reasons is that the U.S. government had an exorbitant spending program than other countries that continues almost by the second.
On this vote, the yeas are 221, and the nays are 209.
Joint resolution relating to increasing the debt limit.
That said, the threat to the U.S. dollar is increasingly coming from CBDC, central bank digital currencies.
The biggest one is from China's digital yuan, or the digital renminbi. So far this year, around $10 billion have been spent. According to China's central bank, some 140 million people had opened wallets for China's new digital yuan and have used it for transactions totaling around 62 billion yuan or $9.7 billion. The reason why digital money, from Bitcoin to central banks' digital currencies, pose a threat is that then there is no need to use the dollar for trade transactions. Further, incentivizing countries to drop the dollar from the trade are countries that are at the receiving end of U.S. sanctions. These countries include Russia, China, Iran, Venezuela, and Cuba, to name a few. Not only have some of these countries opted to do bilateral trade in their own currencies, both China and Russia are actually looking at replacing the SWIFT financial system. The move will help both countries deter the threat of the U.S. government's long-arm jurisdiction based on the U.S. dollar-denominated international payment network. And finally, there is one currency that is often overlooked but could be the more dominant threat to the U.S. dollar, and that is the petrol yuan. The conclusion reached here is China's rollout of a new gold-backed yuan oil contract is part of its attempt to replace the U.S. dollar's dominance of that commodity trade. Given the U.S.'s rise as a potential energy exporter and other factors, China could possibly succeed in this goal.
The topic for this segment for the Year in Review 2021 is about trade blocs without the U.S. One thing that brought about this notion or catapulted the U.S. into this exclusion, on purpose by the way, was the U.S. policy of America First, which was heavily promoted by the former U.S. President Donald Trump.
We have made America wealthy again. We have made America strong again. We have made America proud again. And we will make America safe again. And we will make America great again.
Fast forward to today. Now, the U.S. is increasingly finding itself isolated on the world economic stage as many trade blocs don't have the U.S. as a member.
He's done very little. His trade deals are the same way. He talks about these great trade deals. You know, he talks about the art of the deal. China's made perfected the art of the steal. We have a higher deficit with China now than we did before.
Another unintended consequence of the U.S. America First policy was that it grouped some of the what the U.S. saw as enemies into trade blocs. One example of this was the SCO, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, which Iran became a permanent member.
Diplomacy is one of the means to ensure national interests of countries. It is efficient when all sides remain committed to their obligations in practice. Threatening and pressuring other sides weaken diplomacy.
In conclusion, the U.S. should watch how it picks and chooses where and with whom to conduct trade and to what degree, because the age of COVID is not over. That does it for me, Mahdi. Happy holidays to everyone.
Extreme weather, floods, and the destruction that followed. That was the case in many parts of the world this past year. Dire warnings about irreversible damage to the climate. Warnings that the world was all too familiar with.
Real action.
COP26 has been a failure! We need to phase out, not phase down, subsidies. We need to fund adaptation and loss in the global south.
The COP22 climate summit in Glasgow was supposed to be the final wake-up call, but even that fell short. Many of the largest carbon gas emitters made pledges decades down the road to meet reduction in emissions. Countries like China, the US, Saudi Arabia, and India.
This is a fragile win.
and we have kept 1.5 alive. That was our overarching objective when we set off on this journey 2 years ago, taking on the role of the COP presidency designate. But I would still say that the pulse of 1.5 is weak.
And the phase down of coal is on the books. It's part of the decision.
So in the draft today, we saw that coal was referenced in the draft, as well as subsidies. That's not good enough. 86% of the emissions trapped in our atmosphere come from oil, gas, and coal. And while we talk about targets and emissions here, these governments, many of them, especially the wealthy nations, are proposing new projects that would take us past 1.5 degrees.
The year 2021 is a year that many would like to forget. It's a year that habits and lifestyles were changed, possibly forever. A year that was filled for many with lockdowns, and for many, unfortunate ones, with the COVID-19 sickness. Well, COVID-19 will hopefully go away, but there needs to be real change. Consumerism, capitalism, they need to take new forms, maybe get eliminated to a point, because we need to alter our needs and buying habits to adapt to the new world that's ahead of us. I want to thank everybody who tuned into Economic Divide for the past year. It was great having you on board each and every program. And as usual, we do look forward to your questions or comments. Please do send them to us. Mika Watawe and the entire team, it's goodbye.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-da'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at justice from the perspective of the Commander of the Faithful, Chief and Master Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salamullah. When Imam Ali alayhi salam was forced to accept being a Khalifa or a ruler after rejecting, when he accepted, he went on the pulpit, on the minbar, and he praised and glorified Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sent his blessing to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala. And then he reminded the Muslims of Allah's favors. Then he talked about this world and called people to not be consumed by it. And he pointed out the afterlife, he encouraged people toward it. Then he said, "Now then, in truth, when the Prophet died, people elected Abu Bakr as their Khalifa. After that, Abu Bakr appointed Umar as the Khalifa after himself. Who followed the way of Bakr? Then he has relegated Khilafat to the elected council, which led to the election of Uthman, who committed things that were unseemly to you, and you know it. Then was besieged and murdered. After that, you came to me willingly, and you asked me to accept your leadership." Now, that itself requires hours of analysis. Amir al-Mu'min Salamullah Ali says, the first one, he assumingly was elected by people, but he wasn't. And when he was in power, when he left, he gave power and he appointed someone after him, which he had no right to do so. And the second, he made a council, electoral council, to elect one of them, which they had no right. When it came to Amir al-Mu'mineen, he said, the difference between me and them, I was not appointed by any of them. I was not selected by any of them. I was not elected by any of them. Nor did I put myself for election for you to elect me. You came to me willingly, unlike the rest, which they forced themselves into you. Now, that's the first part of the justice of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam, where he sees that the people have the right to choose their leaders, not to be forced onto them if they don't want to. Unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoints, then the Quran says, وَمَا كَانَ لَهُمَ الْخِيَرَةِ إِذَا قَضَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا. If Allah and His Messenger declares and decree something, that people no longer have an option. But if people have an option, they should select, they should elect. How come they did not select the first? How come people did not select the second? How come people did not select the third? Why is it with the fourth they came running? Because they knew Ali alayhi salam will do nothing but justice. Stay with us and let us take a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity, and we are looking at justice from the perspective of Ali alayhi salam. Amir al-Mu'mineen, once he went on the pulpit after being elected, he continued saying, "For sure I am one of you whose benefit and loss are one and the same. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has opened up a door between you and the people of Qibla. Evil have assailed like the pieces of a dark night, and the weight of hukuma, government, cannot be borne except by a man of forbearance, insightful, and aware of the ins and outs of ruling. I will carry you on the path of your prophet and will implement among you what I am assigned if you preserve by my side. And Allah has to be bestowed for and help is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So clearly he is trying to tell them that, listen, now I am in power. Now you guys elected me. I will only carry out the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I will only carry out the rules of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. I will not rule in the same way that those before me ruled you. And anyone who wants to rule, he knows to know the ins and outs of rulership itself. Otherwise, such a person would not deal with people justly. He would oppress them as it has happened before him. So he's trying to tell them that, me, do not come to me and ask me to make exceptions. When Amir al-Mu'mineen said this, people came to him and they said to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, look, we do like you, we did elect you, but we want you to go in the tradition of the Khalifs before you. And Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi rejected. He said, no, I only go by the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. For those who came before me, they did not go by the rules of Allah. They did not apply the rules of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The first thing they did after the Prophet, they took the land of Fadak from Amir al-Mu'mineen unjustly. They stole it in front of everyone's eye, and they gave fake, unacceptable hadith to prove their claim, and it goes directly against the Quran. Even Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, she gave them numerous verses that goes against what they just did and the hadith they brought forward. When she said to Abu Bakr, is it in the Quran that you inherit your father and I don't? How could you claim that I cannot inherit my father? So which part of their system was just? So Amir al-Mu'mineen says, if you want to have a just person rules you, he needs to know the ins and outs of rulership. Otherwise, oppression will take place. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله 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 صل على محمد وآله.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.